You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, thank you that we can speak to you. Thank you that we can call out to you. Thank you that you promised to hear, and thank you that you promised to respond, and that you have responded. In your Son and in His resurrection, His sacrifice, we have access to you. It escapes us, it eludes us, but we know it's ever present by your Spirit, and we give thanks. We ask a blessing on our time in worship together, the hearing of your word, taking of your sacrament, the remembrance of things hoped for. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Please come in. Very good to see you, and a couple of opening thoughts that I haven't done yet. This is the third in a series on the question of how the Bible became the Bible, which you really only need three to answer that. I mean, that's an impossible, you know, sort of subject in some ways, but we're going to try to land the plane, so to speak, today with some different approaches, a little more history, a little bit of theology, and some biblical exploration about these this question of how Scripture is Scripture, how we understand it as the Word of God. Before I begin, I'd like to just take a moment and thank Dean Smalley for opening up his class. That takes courage, and it takes a good leader to offer that to people. I'm grateful. I'm grateful to him. I'm grateful to Gil. I just want to make sure that's on the recording. So, no, I'm kidding. I mean it. And also, happy Mother's Day to moms. Completely unrelated to the topic, do you know what the Alabama connection is to Mother's Day? Does anybody know? There was in 1913, we had a congressman from Alabama. His name was Cotton Tom Heflin. Cotton Tom Heflin. Cotton Tom Heflin opposed the women's right to vote. He opposed women's suffrage. So he got the idea that I'll promote Mother's Day. Because women hated him for this, and so he wasn't popular. So he actually pushed the legislation to make it a national holiday. That was so there you go. That's a great lunch conversation for you. Other than that, you might want to leave him alone for all kinds of reasons, old Cotton Tom. But he went on to be in the Senate. Okay, that's unrelated to what we're here to talk about, how the Bible became the Bible. And today, a living word and witness. And just by way of review, which I can't help it, it's instantiated in me. I just by way of review, what have we done to get here, to get to this point? We've talked about in the series. We talked about how the Bible itself attests to its uniqueness. The first subject is why is the Bible unique? Well, the first place to search that question is the Bible itself. The Bible says it's unique. It says it's unique with documents that were written over long periods of time. We see it as far back as the Old Testament and the writings themselves as the inspired message to God. The Mosaic tradition, the commission of Moses by Yahweh, the prophetic tradition, Isaiah, Jeremiah, really all the prophets, they self-reference the word of the Lord. It's never, I'm here on my own terms, or, hey, can we talk? It's there declarative as an intermediary, as an instrument of God's voice in the Old Testament. The Bible then attests to its uniqueness as we move into the New Testament. The very first chapter of Matthew, the angel comes to Joseph and says, as was told in the prophets, right? The New Testament acknowledges the authority and reliability of the Old Testament and asserts the authority and reliability of the New Covenant as it's documented in the apostolic witness. It's a repeated refrain in the New Testament that the prophets matter, the law matters, the law is the Word of God, the prophets are the Word of God, and there is continuity now and how we are carrying out our commission as apostles. Jesus himself authenticates the Old Testament witness, and he guarantees the witness of the apostles. We'll say more about the apostles in just a second. They're part of this authentication that I'm talking about, this self-referent. Hear us, not because of us, but because of the commission we have. He authenticates it. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. So this is post-resurrection. That everything written about me in the law and Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The fulfillment comes with the fulfillment comes from God. The understanding comes by the opening of the mind, that the scriptures themselves spoke truth. Jesus also promises the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and they, not knowing this at the time, would later write the documents that become the New Testament. John 14. Let me just read this. It's magnificent. In John 14, verse 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The self-authentication of Scripture is Trinitarian. It's not just a communication between the second person with the apostles, second person of the Trinity, but it's a guaranteed through the third person of the Trinity. These things will be brought to mind. You will speak in my name. And then in chapter 16, continuing the theme, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. There, that's it, right there. That's the Trinitarian imprint on inscripturation, that this is to be received as the Word of God. That, again, the self-attestation of Scripture to what it is trying to accomplish. Another concept that we explored this in this series is the idea of the Logos, which has different meanings in the New Testament, in Greek, as it's used. But it is a theme, Genesis to Revelation. It is a unifying theme that gives a uniqueness to Scripture. God's Word that brings forth both creation and redemption. God speaks and it comes into being. Christ is the Word of God that serves as the special revelation of God to his people and seals the revelation of God in Jesus the Messiah. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word Logos was with God, and the Word Logos was God. It's a heavy concept to think that both the thought and the speech and the act all are within one unity, an act of God, a thought of God, a word of God. And it's this idea of Logos that God as speech, God as embodiment, as will. It's the preeminent word and message of the message of God in view. Why is the message of God unique? Because it is the Logos of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-6. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, Logos, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Just pause and notice that these references are always in reference to the third person of the Trinity when it comes to sealing the Word of God. And with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, Paul. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the Word, Logos, in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So the word as a noun, it functions as a word, but it also functions as a living word, as something unique to what this book, these texts are supposed to be doing. We don't quite have a book yet when Paul is writing this, but there's a uniqueness to the communication that is happening. Two other unique uses of logos in the New Testament, both of which are found in the Johannine literature. First, John, he says Jesus is the Word of Life. The Word of Life. In Revelation 19:13, Jesus as the returning Messiah is called the Word of God, a reference to his person and work as both revealed and revealer. He's revealing himself. So again, this idea that before, when we want to consider the history of the Bible, we start with the Bible. What does it say it is? How are the texts functioning in terms of their claim? And the claims are different. They're simply different from other texts. And we're confronted. We're confronted. What is happening here? In a way we're not, say, when we read a novel or a history book. We're confronted with a revelation, a purposefulness to the text that demands a kind of reckoning, that demands our attention one way or the other. The next thing, the next series we work through, kind of we move from the word itself, the language of the Bible itself, and we moved into the idea of the canon, right? Canon meaning simply a rule or a measure, right? A standard by which we measure. A rod is actually what it was, right? Like, you know, an actual thing you can use to create a measurement. And in the formation of the canon, we divided this into three time periods. The first time period is before the year 140. Okay, before the early, very early is our first time period. And three concepts emerge in this time period, all of them out of the witness of Scripture itself. Three concepts emerge. The first concept is the apostle, right? Apostle. Apostle is defined by the idea of authority. It's tied to the definition of the word. A transmission of definite powers of authority. Apostles are Christ's representatives endowed with the Spirit of truth. And I referenced the scripture. You can look there. Matthew and 10 and John 13, John 14, John 16, where I just read. The idea of the apostle is unique. Both witness and communicator of a particular kind of truth emerges before the year 140, and is received early in the church. Witness is tied to the idea, martia, right, is tied to the idea of the apostle. Witnesses of the salvation in Christ and bearing testimony to the church and the world. And then finally, tradition. Again, you see there's a logical connection between these. The source of the New Testament tradition lies in the apostles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he communicates, I'm both receiving and transmitting the tradition. That's my job as an apostle. Both receiving, and he doesn't quite use the word tradition, but it's there. It's there in its context. I'm giving you something I have received. So before the year 140 A.D., in the first 140 years of the church's life, these concepts are forming an idea. We don't have a canon. We don't have that rule or measure, but we have a source that says, I have seen these things and I am testifying to these things. And if we trust Scripture, the call is, of course, to that third person of the Trinity, which seals this witness as this development takes place. The next time period as we move up to the year 140, the inheritance of this through the apostolic fathers, there weren't a lot of them, that we have record of. We have Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna. I know you can. Everybody knows these guys. Isn't it good you don't have to know all this to go to heaven? I just want you to know that. I need to qualify everything. There's no test. There's no way you have to know all these Greek and Latin people. The apostolic fathers, though, are important for understanding this because why? We have evidence that they refer to and emphasize the importance of that apostolic witness that is developing, the concepts that are developing. They say the teachings of the apostles are in the company of the gospels and the prophets. In other words, when they write about the apostles, they classify them and characterize them as belonging to that company of witnesses. And then they also testify to an integral unity between the Old Testament and the apostles. So we have that as we lead into the year 140. And a demarcation there then is found between the years 140 and the year 220. Okay? And with three developments or influences in the formation of the Bible. And frankly, these are crises. Now, this is argued. They love to argue, started in the 19th century. Well, how much of it was really a crisis and how much of it was really, there were just multiple traditions in play? I believe, not particularly a scholar of this time period, but I believe the evidence points to a series of crises that are forcing the church spread around the Mediterranean world to ask the question, what is our authority? And the three crises were Marcionism. Marcion says we don't need the Old Testament. The Jewish tradition is a different God from the new God that we worship. The God of love, the God of peace, the nice God, the mean God we can do without. And we don't need all that. We need a kinder, gentler God. And Marcion and his followers, which were numerous, it pushed this crisis. Well, then what do we do with that continuity with Judaism? What does it mean that we inherited this? What does it mean to say the apostles are in the company of the prophets? Right? That's the first crisis, which eventually starts leading to the formation of no, these are the texts we need to be using. Gnosticism, the idea of secret wisdom or knowledge, knowledge that you can pay for on the side, so to speak, where some hotshot professor type can tell you, look, I know you've been taught these things, but let me tell you what you really need to be doing and what really you need to understand to find peace, happiness, prosperity, etc. Gnosticism was kind of a fusion of Greek Platonism with mysticism, Near Eastern mysticism, and Christian elements could fit nicely with that. At times, it used the wrong way. And so the Gnostic movements created crises within the church. Well, wait a minute, how is their teaching different from what we've inherited, the witness we've inherited? And then Montanism, for lack of a better word, and I don't mean this offensively, was the closest reference point we have in our day is the charismatic movement, the idea that the Holy Spirit speaks directly and gives a new word. And Montanus developed quite a following as well in the second century, that the Holy Spirit speaks directly to me, and therefore I am now speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit, independent of this apostolic inherited text tradition that we've been circulating. All three of these produce an environment where the church has to respond. Now, how it responds is somewhat veiled to us, and again, it's debated, but ultimately in this window, I think we can say with confidence that part of that response is determining what the scriptures are. We don't have a defined canon, but we begin to see a pattern emerging. We need a rule. We need a rod. We need a measure by which we determine what is authoritative. And of course, we always don't want to outrun the words of Christ. I'm promising the Holy Spirit to you. And then finally, in terms of, a couple more ideas on the history. I think we have two significant attestations that emerge around the year 220. Somewhere around that turn of that century, we have early Christian bishops, and you can see them there, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, a lot of Clements, Tertullian, Origen. they began to make explicit references around this turn of this second century to the third century of a collection of received texts that have grown out of the primitive church. They begin to say, no, we have an implicit body of knowledge of information that we work with. And then finally, around this time, we have the development of something called what's called the Muratorian Canon, which is named after the guy who found it in an old library in Italy. But the Muratorian Canon, it's fascinating. It's the first and earliest, I'm sorry, it's the earliest extant document in which the canon is treated in a formal fashion. There are a couple of things left out, 2 Peter and James, but people can make much of that. I think I said last week that also could be not so much that we're competing canons as there was a process of discrimination going on to determine, well, what does belong here? We're not just going to randomly and artificially staple this in to this idea. And then between 170 and 220, I would press that we have the contours of the canon are in place. So as early as 220, I think we can say with confidence that this apostolic tradition, this received authority that Christ has commissioned, along with the Septuagint, are in circulation, the Greek Old Testament, are in circulation in the Mediterranean world. Are they calling it a canon? Yeah, we do see some references, but is it bound together in a formal book? Maybe not yet. It may be around this time. It's a debate. But let's just look at a few of these quotes. Irenaeus of Lyon, we have learned from none others than the plan of our salvation. And look at the date. Than from those whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. If John the Apostle dies around the year 95-ish, then you're talking 100 years hence that this quote is given, to give some evidence. And I have others here. We have Hippolytus. There is, brethren, one God, year 235. The knowledge of whom we gain from the Holy Scriptures and from no other source. Again, fairly early. Athanasius of Alexandria, these are the fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. Well, what's the they if it's not a reference to the fountain of salvation is recorded somehow? I'm going to jump ahead a bit today, and I want us to think about that just to fill in some gaps, huge gaps, because after with the movement of the Latin Vulgate, which appears in the 300s, we don't have a lot. Well, that's not true. There's a lot you could talk about, but let's just for our purposes, let's just think about the Reformation uses of the Bible, the Wycliffe Bible, translated by John Wycliffe. A series of Middle English in 1382 to 1395, condemned. He was condemned as a heretic. He died before they could get him, but they dug him up and burned him just to make sure that he understood. You don't do this. The Tyndale Bible is a little bit later. It's right about the time of the breakout of the English Reformation. It's the first English Bible language directly from the Greek and Hebrew text. The Coverdale Bible, 1535, the first complete translation in modern English, modern meaning the 1500s. And then the Great Bible, published in 1539, also Miles Coverdale. It was issued because a decree of the church said they wanted it's great because of its size. It was big. And they issued really big Bibles because they wanted people to be able to come up and read it. So it was called, I guess we'd call it the Big Bible. It was the Great Bible. But they wanted to make sure that all parishioners could have access to it. Another Bible that becomes important in the circulation of this time period is the Geneva Bible. And it was the first, this was out of a follower of John Knox, a guy named Whittingham. It was the first to divide chapters into verses. for ease of follow. About 60 editions were published in England, which becomes problematic in a minute because the Puritans and the dissenters and the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians tended to love it because the language would have stuff in it like all kings were referred to as tyrants, like 700 times. And then you'd have the monarchist who would read it and say, we need to change that and say king and not tyrant. This, of course, then leads sort of to the King James Bible, which is commissioned in 1604 and published in 1611. He puts together a team of 47 quite brilliant scholars who on this, 7-year window, they issued the third commission translation approved by church authorities, the first being the Great Bible, the second being the Bishop's Bible. So you had the big Bible, but then the Bishop's Bible comes out in 1568. Why? Because, well, they didn't like the Geneva Bible and the language, so they wanted the language of the old language of monarchy and throne and altar sort of restored. The word king was translated about 400 times as tyrant. And the King James Version goes back and they do it twice. So there's that. But it also becomes a quite reliable usage and a kind of intermediary, a way of moving forward out of the Puritan monarchist dilemma of between Geneva and, say, the received Bible of Coverdale, for example. So it goes to these different iterations, but finally, and we're all familiar with the King James Version. I want to shift for a moment and address this idea of what do we mean when we say the Bible is a living word? What do we mean when it's fun to review the history. Actually, I think it's pretty interesting, to understand where this stuff comes from. But let's face it, that's not exactly how we approach the text. When we read it, when we hear it read, when we have devotional sort of reflection, when we look for comfort. If there were crises in the early church, such as Marcionism and Gnosticism and Montanism, one way to think about it is doctrine always emerges out of these tensions. And so when we get to ideas like behind me here, inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy, those aren't words you're going to find in the pre-modern, early modern period. They come out of the modern period, and they come out of crises of our own time, the last 200 years. Many thinkers of the 18th century accepted the Enlightenment belief that the source of truth, whatever that is reason rather than revelation, and as such, revelation must be subjected to the scrutiny of reason to determine what is its worth in pursuit of truth. Now, that's a lot of loaded ideas packed in there, right? But the gist of it is that new methods of science, new methods of historicism, and new sort of favoritism of certain aspects of human ideas of progress and ability have come into play by the 18th century that puts the Bible under a new kind of scrutiny. It becomes to be studied like any other book on naturalistic assumptions that rule out the possibility of divine action in history. And so what happens is the biblical critics of the Bible, they grow skeptical of Scripture's own account of its supernatural origin. You're not unfamiliar with this because we live on the backside of all of this in history. We know these arguments are there, and we know where they emerge. I bring them up because it's out of this that the words behind me sort of emerge as, well, wait a minute. How reliable is Scripture? Is it inspired, infallible, inerrant? What do these things mean? And this argument plays out really to our present day. But in the 19th century, if you were to graph it in early 20th, it hits real peaks in terms of, well, where are we in the church in terms of the alignment with these ideas? So I just want to take a brief moment to review them. Inspiration. Inspiration concerns the origin of the Bible's authority, while inerrancy describes the nature of the Bible's message. Okay? Inerrancy refers not only to the Bible being without error, we're going to say more about that in just a second, but also its inability to err. Okay, what does that mean exactly? Inerrancy then refers to the central and crucial property of the Bible, namely its absolute truthfulness and reliability. Well, even in these sentences, I can see, you know, we know there's controversy. What does that mean exactly when we make these claims, and why the last 200 years have they become so pressing? I think before we begin to explore the terms, we have to at least take into consideration two ideas. First, the perfection of God. God is, even simply as a concept, not even as a relationship, all-knowing, all-wise, all-good, right? The ontological argument. That which nothing greater can be conceived. God has to speak truth, or we cease to have an idea of God. The character of God then does not lie. God's word is thus free from all error, arising from some type of conscious deception, just at the level of the concept of God. And second, the Bible presents itself as the word of God written. We now return back to the original argument. What does it say it is? In addition to its human imprint through language, culture, and history, the Bible itself, the text itself, claims the privilege and prerogative of a status as God's word. I don't think those things are lightly dismissed. Perhaps they can be. Perhaps at times in your life you have lightly dismissed those things. But if we're going to take seriously the idea of without error, what do we mean? Well, in light of those two qualifiers of God's character and the witness of Scripture to itself. Inerrancy has to do with the conditions under which Scripture speaks rather than the literalness or non-literalness of what it says. Stay with me just a minute. what do I mean by that? What does it mean by the conditions? The question, what is it intended to mean, governs the question, is this true based upon blank? My experience, my reason, science, probability. What does it mean? First, as opposed to an a priori, a preconceived idea, this is truth, does it fit it? Scripture, when interpreted according to its intended sense, then speaks truly in all that it affirms. And that becomes the question. If that is what it doesn't err on, then what does it affirm? What does it affirm on its own terms? The problem with framing inerrancy around literalism, whether it's from a more fundamentalist perspective or a theologically liberal perspective, is that we force our reading of Scripture into a predetermined framework of what constitutes legitimate facts from illegitimate facts. Right? We impose that before we ask, well, what is it intended to say? As a result, certain fundamentalist readings and certain liberal theological readings kind of miss the point, I think, of what we mean by inerrant. What if the intent of the evangelist was not to narrate history with chronological precision? What if the evangelist sometimes intended to communicate the content of Jesus' teaching rather than his very words? I am a gate. Oh, he's a gate. No, that's not what he meant. Before extending the Bible's truth to include history or astronomy, science, or even restricting it to matters of salvation, we have to ask, and the church has to ask, what kind of literature is this? Questions of meaning should precede questions of truthfulness. There's a relationship, but before we ask, does it fit this condition of truthfulness, we have to ask, what kind of claim is being made first? The literal sense of Scripture, in its literary sense, the sense that the author intended to convey in and through a particular literary form, is what makes the Scriptures what it is from Genesis to Revelation. Inerrancy means that every sentence interpreted correctly in accordance with its literary genre and literary sense is wholly reliable. That's a lot, I know. But I do think it's worth our time when we consider what makes the Bible unique and how it is a living word. An older term that's used to express biblical authority is infallibility. And I think it's helpful here. Infallibility means the scripture never fails in its purpose. The Bible makes good on all its claims. God's word never leads astray. Inerrancy then becomes the fact that it doesn't err. It becomes a subset of the infallible. It succeeds in its purpose. That would be my takeaway. The Bible succeeds in its purpose. It never errs for the purpose for which it was intended. And that then forces us back to that question of the living word. What is it intended? And here, we know the answer because it's Sunday school. Jesus. We know that, right? But we'll get there in just a second. Look at article, in the 39 articles, article 6, on the sufficiency of Scripture. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. In the name of the Holy Scripture, we do understand those canonical books, Old and New Testament, whose authority was never any doubt in the church. So what then is the intention of the Bible with all of this sort of ideas? Is it inerrant? Is it trustworthy? Is it infallible? How did we receive it? What is the intention? The intention of the Bible is to reveal ourselves to ourselves, to reveal our need, and to reveal God's answer to that need. That is its intention. That is how we approach it in relationship to truth. Is the Bible telling me the truth about myself? Our need is born of our sinfulness and separation from God. And God's answer and His forgiveness is our reconciliation through Christ. The Bible is infallible and does not err with regard to this message. It delivers what it intends. One sort of helpful idea that can get at to this idea of the living word. Sometimes you might hear or have heard an analogy with the incarnation. Just as Christ was both human and divine, so too the Word of God is human and divine. And there is some truth and help in that. There is a measure of reliability in that analogy. But I also want to urge a caution. The analogy with our Lord's divine human nature can be pressed beyond its limits. There's no hypostatic union. There is no personal being or substance that unites the divine and human in Scripture. There's no parallel of inscripturation of the Holy Spirit and the incarnation and the Word of God. In other words, what Christ is unique in terms of the relationship to God the Father and God the Spirit. The union of that Holy Trinity. The analogy is that in both cases, the divine and human factors are involved, though very differently. We can say that. They're not the same. In one, they unite the divine-human person. In another, it's the divine-human work. In the case of our Lord's humanity, the human nature remains truly human. Yet it can never fall into sin or error because it can never exist out of a relationship with the divine nature. In the case of Scripture, the human factors left their mark and yet don't fall into error because they did not act apart from the divine factors. They weren't in relationship to God the same way Christ was, but they didn't act apart from that relationship or that will under an erring guidance. And simply to close, I want to just close by looking at the words of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. This passage is often quoted or referenced. It's a powerful passage about how the Holy Spirit continues to reconcile the Word of God to our nature, our being. It penetrates to its depths. It uncovers, it exposes, and then it leaves us standing saying, well, what are we then in light of this? It's interesting, though, it comes between two significant other passages. One is the relationship of the Sabbath rest of God, of resting from our works, and the pattern of a God's Sabbath rest. And also, the next passage below it is, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The very word that penetrates, that exposes us, that brings us into this existential confrontation of our true need, the reality of our own struggle and our quest for identity and meaning and purpose, it immediately pushes us to the great high priest who answers that need. That is the living word of God. That is a word not just to the long ago apostles. It's not simply a witness of the past. It's alive today. It's alive in our hearing, and it's alive in our gathering for worship and our anticipation of heaven. And with that, let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you have superintended your word through history to this very hour, to this day around the globe, to those of us in comfort, to those of us in suffering. We give great thanks that it's alive for us because Christ is alive and your Spirit is active. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.